active word tonight, back to chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13. And remember, what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark is that every passage in Mark's Gospel is about Jesus Christ. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. That's where he ends. And everything in the middle has been about Jesus. And here in Mark chapter 13, often called the Little Apocalypse or the Olivet Discourse, we've seen that it still remains to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading for us in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, just by way of reminder, as we've looked together at Mark chapter 13, we've sought to examine the fundamental question which is asked of Jesus at the beginning, and that is, when will the events that you spoke of, the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, when will these things take place? That's what Jesus said he's promised is going to happen, and that's the question that the disciples asked him. And so, again, the question is, when will these things happen? Remember, the temple, the dwelling place of God, it's at the very center of their worship. And when Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another, that baffles the disciples and bewilders them. How could these things be? When will they happen, and what will be the sign that will accompany these events? Now, you know that what Jesus foretold, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple, it's an event that took place in the lifetime of many of his disciples. It took place in AD 70 when Titus, the future emperor, the son of the Roman Empire, Vespasian, was the emperor at the time. He enters into Jerusalem, destroys the temple, razed the city to the ground, destroyed it, and there was a violent bloodbath and desolation such as the Jews had never experienced before, nor ever would again. Jesus, answering the question of when will these things happen, he spoke to that generation. And though we see that there are applications here for all generations, he spoke to that generation about those that would come giving false messianic claims, who would set dates for these events, and Jesus warned his disciples not to be taken in by such people. He also warned them not to be terrified about certain natural and national calamities, as well as warning them of future persecution. When Jesus told them that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, that would be the opportunity to do several things. For those who are in the city, to get out and escape the city. For those in Judea and the surrounding area, to flee to the mountains and to warn those who were in the countryside not to try to enter into the city for help, believing that the walls of Jerusalem would keep them safe. And you saw the heart of Jesus, his compassion with regard to many who would be at a disadvantage in those difficult days of vengeance, particularly those who were pregnant, those who were nursing children. So as we come to finish out chapter 13 tonight, we come to the conclusion of what Jesus has to say about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want to say, just by way of reminder, that the destruction of Jerusalem stands in many ways as a preview to the destruction of all things at the end of the age. So you can say that Jesus has in view primarily things that are about to take place in this generation, but that secondarily that generation's hardships stand as a foreshadowing of the coming day of judgment upon the whole world. And so in our passage tonight, I want you to see three main things. First of all, the certainty of the signs of the end. Secondly, the great purpose of the end. And then thirdly, the necessary preparations for the end. So consider with me, first of all, the certainty. And you could say the certainty of the end with the certainty of the signs of the end. And that certainty is laid out in several ways. It's laid out, first of all, by way of a parable with this analogy of the fig tree. So Jesus says in verse 28, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." Okay, so here's one question right up front. Who is the antecedent of he? You know that he is near at the very gates. To whom does that he refer to? Any ideas? Yes, it's Jesus. I heard two answers there, and they were both correct. Jesus, it's the same he from verse 27. So remember, this is just continuing this same discourse. In other words, it's the Son of Man from verse 26. This is King Jesus coming in judgment. Besides the context that we have here, the parallel account that we have in Luke helps us as well, because there it says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." And the point that he's making is this. I mean, I've heard all kinds of fanciful interpretations of the fig tree illustration. I've heard that it's actually a prophecy of the United Nations recognizing officially the Israeli state in 1948. That's not it. It's just a simple illustration. When you see a fig tree or any kind of tree blossoming, what do you know? Well, you know that summer is near. That's it. That's all he's saying. He could have used, I might say, you know, when you see Austinites taking down their Christmas decorations and the winds blowing in from the north and it getting colder, well, you know that cedar fever season is about to begin. When you see the storm clouds gathering, the winds blowing, the air feels wet and heavy, you know it's about to rain. That's all that's being said. When you see this, you know this other thing is about to happen. And Jesus is telling them, when you see the coming rebellions, and especially when you see the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem, which they did, then you will know that the time is near for the Lord's vengeance, for the temple to fall, for the old covenant to come to a complete end, for the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed in fierce judgment by King Jesus. When you see these signs, then you know that the time is going to happen when not one stone will be left upon another. And so get out. Just as summer follows the budding of the fig tree, so the end of Jerusalem will follow the heels of these signs. So that's not nearly as sensational as other interesting interpretations. It might not be nearly as exciting as other things out there, but I believe that that's faithful to what Jesus says here. That's all that Jesus is saying with the fig tree. The second thing I want to bring out concerning the certainty of the end is our Lord Jesus' use of definitive language. Look at verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, verse 31 is one of the most glorious verses in the Bible, which has an application beyond what our Lord is saying here. It's one of those great verses that speaks of the certainty and the power and the glory of all of the words of Jesus and of all inscripturated revelation from God. It's like those words in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That is to say, my words, my truth, my revelation, my promises are not something that can fall away or fail or become undone. They will come to pass. Psalm 102 contrasts the finite nature of the earth in its current state with the eternal character of God Himself when it says at verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And what Jesus is assuring you of is that just as God's character is eternal, so is His word. The words of Jesus will endure. They will never change. They will come to pass. They are certain. And on that day when the Lord Jesus returns and burns this world in judgment of fire, ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and all things are made new, and the mortal puts on immortality, the one thing that will not change is Jesus and His eternal, unchanging word. His word, His promises are sure. The second thing to see tonight is the great purpose of the end. So when we looked at Mark 13 last time, we considered together why it was that the temple was going to be destroyed. The house of God was going to be destroyed by God. And in considering that question, you saw that though there was sadness and grief associated with the end of the temple, that there was also great glory associated with its destruction. Because the destruction of the temple was, first of all, the sign of days of vengeance. God was bringing judgment. And Jesus Christ Himself was bringing judgment Himself upon that nation who had rejected Him and who were persecuting His church and maintaining and perpetuating the things of the Old Covenant as a false religion, which was a great affront to His finished work. And vengeance came upon them. Wrath has come upon them. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 that God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He says this, the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind so as to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. And there was indeed an outpouring of wrath as has never been before. But there was another reason that God saw to it that His temple was destroyed. And that's because the temple and all that was associated with it was merely a shadow pointing to a substance which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the shadows and types pointing to the greater reality of the new covenant, they were ready to pass away. So as the blood of bulls and goats pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus, now that the new covenant had been ratified, now that the Lord Jesus had come, there was no need anymore for the temple. There was no need for the priesthood, no need for the sacrifices, because Jesus was the sacrifice. He offered Himself once for all in behalf of every single one of His people, and God had accepted Him, and God had made sure through the judgment of Jesus Christ in 70 AD that the very heart of the old covenant would be torn down, that they would never offer sacrifices again, that they could never reinstitute the priesthood because God's final priest had come. And brothers and sisters, how we ought to pray that those today who perpetuate and practice this false religion of Judaism, which is now just one of the pagan religions in the world, how they would draw the connection and say to themselves, isn't it something? Isn't it remarkable that after Jesus died, then the temple was taken away? Not for 70 years, like in the exile, but until this very day, thousands of years later. Why was it that after Jesus died, our temple was taken away? May they know that Jesus, the Messiah, has come, and may they find life in him. Jesus is the true temple of God, right? When we talk about what's so special about the temple, it's the dwelling place of... Yeah, it's a dwelling place of God. And Jesus is God in the flesh, the dwelling place of God. So the temple, furthermore, it was destroyed because it had not only been fulfilled, but it was also being replaced. God had a new temple, not built by human hands, not built by those beautiful marble stones, but with what kind of stones? Living stones being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now what we're told in our passage tonight is that the end of the old covenant in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem is intimately tied together with the coming of the king. And as we saw in the parallel passage in Luke, the coming of his kingdom. Yes, these days are days of vengeance, but these days are also displaying something wonderful and something glorious, and that is the coming of the king and of the kingdom of Christ. When the great Pax Romana ends, the peace of Rome, when that ends and you see these various trials and troubles and persecutions, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, lift up your eyes, because the kingdom is coming and drawing near with power, Jesus is saying. So the kingdom is central to all four of the Gospels. Remember how Mark begins. John the Baptist, he told the people to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus began his ministry going around preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And in Matthew 12:28, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was not only near, but in a certain sense, it had already come. He said, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, not will, but aorist tense in the Greek, past tense, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, there are many who teach that though Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jesus believed that the kingdom was near, that it didn't come when they expected, because they teach that the kingdom of God, though they thought it was near, was in fact delayed by Israel's unbelief and rejection of Jesus. And that though Jesus intended to bring it and intended to be received by the Jewish nation as their king, their Messiah, and then to reign over them on David's throne forever, that because the Jews instead rejected him, that God then moved on to another plan, Plan B, involving the Gentiles and the building of the church, and that when the church age ends in apostasy and failure that gets cut short by a rapture, that then God will get back to work on Plan A, and his program with the Jewish people and restore the Jews, and then they'll believe in him, and then Jesus will become their king, and the kingdom of God will have come then. Now, while that's become a popular view largely in American churches over the past 100 years, a And though it's held by many good and godly and faithful men whose ministries I have profited from, continue to profit from, I have to say soberly, and I trust that you will study the scriptures for yourself and ask, does that really do justice to the many passages in God's word which speak of the nearness of the kingdom? And in fact, the presence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God did come and has come in the person and work of the King, Jesus. Jesus, even now, has been given the throne of his father David. He reigns over all forever, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is, even now, in the words of Ephesians 1, he is exalted above all principalities and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has also put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that is Jesus, who fills all in all. That's right. Now, that is not to say that there will not be a more glorious dimension of his kingdom to come in the future, accompanying his second coming, when he will wipe away every tear, and suffering will be no more, and sin and death will be no more, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Scripture makes clear that even now the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus, that Jesus taught that the kingdom would come in small and subtle ways, that it would not come like lightning or like an earthquake or a powerful tsunami, but rather like yeast working its way through a ball of dough. It was going to be like a mustard seed, small, seemingly insignificant, but growing and becoming larger and larger until it filled the whole earth. In this way, the verse here very closely parallels the words of Jesus that we saw back in Mark 9, verse 1, where he's there describing the fact that his disciples, they wouldn't need to wait for his second coming before they beheld his glory. He says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Right? That's Mark 9, 1. Some standing here, he's talking to Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant certainly something that was going to transpire in the lifetime of those disciples. Heaven and earth would pass away. But Jesus' words, they stand forever, they never fail. And Jesus said that some of his disciples would be alive to see the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, some of them died. James died fairly early on. He was martyred. But others of them would live in the years ahead to see the kingdom of God, which is why Jesus says here in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." It's strange to me to see the lengths to which some commentators will go to try to make that statement by Jesus not mean what it clearly means. And some try to argue that what Jesus meant was that the Jewish race would not pass away until all these things came about. Others try to argue Jesus is saying that there will still be people, human beings on the earth when these things took place. And still others try to argue that when Jesus says this generation, he really means not this generation, but that generation, the terminal generation at the end of history before his second coming. But honestly, you don't need to do those kinds of interpretive and theological gymnastics. The Bible teaches that these disciples witnessed the kingdom of God coming in a powerful way. Jesus did bring judgment upon his enemies, those who had rejected him, and he clearly established the superiority and the finality of his sacrifice and his priesthood over that of the old covenant. And this also means, as Jesus has taught, that he has, we talked about this last week, he has bound who? Satan, the strong man, the devil, so that the devil might not deceive the nations any longer. That is to say, that the total darkness among the Gentiles would be pierced through by the dayspring of the light of the gospel as it goes forth to every nation, language, and tongue through missionaries, through witnesses, through messengers, through whom Jesus is even now plundering. Today, he's plundering the house of the strong man. Remember, he says he came to bind the strong man in order to plunder his house. And that's what he did at the cross. He bound Satan in order to plunder his house. And brothers and sisters, you who belong to Jesus, you can say, thank God he plundered me. Right? Those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. The whole world was just engulfed in darkness, except for that one little strip of land in Palestine that had the revelation of God, and everywhere else on this whole planet was just immersed in Satan's house, the strong man's house, being held in bondage, deceived, worshiping Satan. That's what was going on all over the world until Jesus died on the cross and the gospel went out to the ends of the earth, and he began plundering Satan's treasure after binding him. So thank God he has plundered us. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth so that his disciples, they can go now out into all the nations, to the ends of the earth, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As Peter preached on that wonderful day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 32, he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Master, and Christ, King. Not that he will, but that he has. He has made him that. And thousands of Jews were swept into the kingdom that day by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and they became ambassadors for Christ, his messengers and witnesses to the nations. And the gospel then goes out and turns the world upside down. And what is, you know, traced out for us in the book of Acts, it reaches in many ways its pinnacle of power in that destruction that Jesus brought upon Jerusalem when he triumphantly brought that temple down to its end, ending those pagan sacrifices by the mighty, sovereign hand of our Lord. Jesus was showing himself in 70 AD, he was showing himself to be God's King, God's Avenger. He was showing forth the superiority of himself and of his new covenant over all that had come before for thousands of years. And those who would live to see those things, who would witness so great and triumphant a reversal and see nation after nation after nation receive the truth, that generation, they did not pass away until they saw the kingdom of God coming in great power. Now, we know that this vengeance from Jesus came in AD 70, but notice that even Jesus, at this moment, didn't know when exactly this would happen. He already hinted at this when he entreated his disciples to pray that it wouldn't happen in winter. And now he says, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He can't say when. They've asked him when, and he cannot give them a date. But he can tell them the signs that will precede it, and that it will take place in their generation. So that's a high and holy mystery there. The Son doesn't even know what the Father does. Well, thirdly and lastly tonight, consider the necessary preparations for the end. The necessary preparations for the end. Verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So here it's important as a reminder that there's an application and a fulfillment of these historic events in that generation. But it's not stretching it to say that Jesus does have in his mind also the final day of judgment, to which this great judgment certainly pointed to and pictured. Jesus is here reminding his disciples of the importance of the eternal perspective. Why does he give warnings to them about staying awake? Isn't that a strange warning? The parallel passages say, don't get drunk. Don't be weighed down with dissipation. Drunkenness, the cares of this life. That's what the opposite of staying awake is in the context. So isn't that a strange warning to give to Peter and Andrew and John? Don't get drunk. Well, remember that Jesus, he's preparing them for a great upheaval in the world. And how is it that some respond to wars and upheavals and signs in the heaven? How would some be tempted to respond to a total economic collapse in America? How did many people respond in the midst of a global pandemic?
Because he said that if you see wars coming, that know that the kingdom of God is at hand.
That's right. Many people got drunk, right? I mean, you see the news stories about how alcohol consumption went way up through the pandemic. Suicides went up too. Some would fall into drunkenness and become preoccupied with the cares of this life. When Pax Romana ended, armies surrounded Jerusalem, all of this suffering began to occur. And Jesus here is warning his disciples not to get caught up in that. Right? They're not to let their guards down. When the armies surround Jerusalem, they're not to quit pursuing holiness and faithfulness. They're not to forget his promise and his instructions to them. And they're not, through fear, to give way to the cares of this life, as we're tempted to do in times of great turbulence. History tells us that the disciples, they were faithful, and they did escape. They did keep the faith. They did not disown Jesus. They were not ashamed of him or his words. They remembered his words. So they stayed alert. They stayed awake. And so that day did not come upon them suddenly like a trap. It's recorded by multiple historians. They left for a city called Pella. So those who were outside in Judea, they didn't flee into the cities. They went to the mountains, just as Jesus told them to. They left for a city called Pella. They were saved. Not a single Christian was killed in the great judgment of AD 70. They escaped destruction. And the application of this, it continues down through the centuries. If the final judgment does not come in your lifetime, then death certainly will. And you will have your own day of judgment. And how is it that you will be counted worthy to escape all of these things that certainly will come to pass. How will you stand before the Son of Man in His kingdom and all of His glory? Will you stand there in your own righteousness? Will you stand there having had your heart weighed down with drunkenness and the cares of this life? Or will you stand before the Son of Man dressed in His own garments, in His own righteousness? That righteousness comes through you forsaking your own and embracing His. By faith, turning from drunkenness and from the cares of this life and from all of your sin, and turning to Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life, trusting in Him alone, who by His once for all sacrifice on the cross paid for all the sins of His people, and who by His sinless life freely gives that righteous standing that we desperately need, don't have in and of ourselves, cannot earn, He gives to us. May God help all of us to be ready for that yet coming day of the Son of Man. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we call upon You now in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, asking that You would bring Your great work of salvation to its final end, just as You've promised to do. That You would do it for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond to our passage tonight by taking our red hymnals once again and turning in the red to hymn number 195. Sorry. That was from last week. Reading an old note there. We're going to sing, "The Ends of All the Earth Shall Hear," which I think is somewhere in the 500s.
Uh, 368.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Lord of Lords, the King of Kings.